Let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Acts in chapter 7 this morning. Acts chapter 7. We're going to continue looking at this sermon, the longest chapter in the book of Acts. Last week we went through and we looked at what the structure of Stephen's sermon was, that it was designed to answer the three charges that were brought against him by false charges, by the way, but the false charges that were brought against him by the Jewish leadership, religious leadership. Those charges were, if you remember, that he blasphemed God, blasphemed Moses, and spoke against the temple, actually claimed that Jesus said he would destroy the temple, which was a misrepresentation of what Jesus had said in John 2, and it was a charge that was brought against him, even against Jesus. And so we looked last week at that. We looked at how in this people call it his sermon. let's call it this way. It's a long Bible study that he does with these people where he leads them through a number of scriptures. We can call it a sermon. We can call it a Bible study. But we also are going to have, and this is one of the things that I'm going to be tackling today as we go through here, is that we have five, what you can probably see these because they're highlighted, but five Bible difficulties in this chapter. Now, they're Bible difficulties. Some of you might not even be aware that these exist. You might read through this, and if you're not really familiar with the other texts that tell these same accounts, you may not even be aware that anybody sees a conflict or a disagreement. But we have five of these in there. We have a question about did God appear and call Abraham while he was in Chaldea or after he was in Chaldea? We have a question about did he leave after his father died or before his father died? Okay. We have a question in here about how long was Israel in Egypt? We have a question based on this about how many people in Jacob's family went to Egypt. And we lastly have a question about where was the family buried? And I want to address each one of these as we go through here. And I'm going to do it very quickly. Rather than have a lot of translation up here like we usually do, we're going to throw up some slides and we're going to just try to address some of these things very quickly. But I want to begin reading, if you take your Bibles and turn to, in Acts chapter 7, look there, beginning in verse 1, we looked at this last week, it says, and the high priest said, are these things so? Or literally, do you have these things? Do these things exist? He's asking Stephen, are they legitimate charges brought against you? So Stephen, rather than sitting and saying, no, these things aren't true, what Stephen does in this Bible study is he goes to the Old Testament scriptures, and Stephen then walking through these says, okay, this is what happened here, and this is what happened here, and this is what happened here. Grounding himself very firmly on Old Testament revelation. Very important to do. And by the way, it's a real good challenge for you. When people ask you questions, I remember Dwight made this comment. He said he used to notice this about students when he would do driver's ed. Because when you do driver's ed and you get a bunch of kids in the car, there's always all kinds of things that are talked about in all the hours that these kids have to spend driving. And one of the things that he said he noticed about the students in driver's ed was that the kids oftentimes from, especially the Mormon kids, it was often the church teaches or our church teaches. And he noticed something about the Christian kids. The Christian kids were always, the Bible says. And that's the way we ought to be. It's real easy for us to say, this is what my church believes. Well, your church could be wrong. Well, my pastor says this. I could be wrong. It's important for you to know what the Bible says. And this is what Stephen does. So when you do answer legitimate questions, not people that are just arguing for the sake of argument, you're going to meet people like that in life. I had a friend when I was in college. He was actually really good friends with Peg and I. And I can't tell you the number of times that you'd be discussing something and he'd say, well, what about, and he'd throw up this situation and you'd argue for about this for 20 minutes, half hour. And then he'd go, and I'd sit there and he'd go, you get it? And he goes, well, I agree with you. I was like, you do? He goes, yeah, I just wanted to see how you'd answer this objection. And he did this a long time and it took me forever to catch on to the fact that he always wanted to play devil's advocate. in situations. That was kind of his nature. He, even if he agreed with you, he wanted to see how you'd answer these other charges. And he wanted you to go to the Word of God. He didn't want you to quote somebody else. He didn't want you to quote a theology book. He didn't want you to quote a pastor. He didn't want you to have a philosophical idea. He wanted you to say, "What? How does the Word of God explain this?" When you're talking about biblical issues. And so this is what Stephen does. He's going to walk these people through a set of scriptures, each one of which, when it's all said and done, what's he going to be doing with this? What's the point of all this Bible study that he's doing, all these points? It's to demonstrate that the men that he's standing before are, at the end of the chapter, just like your fathers. They killed every prophet that God sent to them. Well, not everyone, but most of the prophets. And, number two, you being like them killed the one they prophesied about, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, verse 2. And he said, "Hear me, brothers and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father." Notice it right off the bat, God of glory. He's not blaspheming God. He's giving God his due weight. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Okay? Just for a little bit of an update. Oftentimes, this area is considered Mesopotamia, but you can see that Stephen is using Mesopotamia for this area down here. Mesopotamia, potamos. What's a hippopotamus? A water horse. Okay? And it's because hippo is the word for a river. Literally, a hippopotamus is a river horse. And you have these two rivers. You had the Euphrates and the Tigris. And so Mesopotamia referred to this whole land in here between the rivers. Technically is what it was referring to. Now, Ur was outside of that, but it fell within the general sphere that was called Mesopotamia. And he starts down here in Ur, which if you notice on this, is almost straight east of where God's going to take him. But you didn't travel across this vast desert normally because it was hard to make a trip across that. So you normally would travel up around here, what was called the Fertile Crescent. You follow this river in here where there was all this farming that went on, and you travel. And so what he's saying is God appeared to him when he was still here in Mesopotamia, in Ur, which Genesis agrees with, before he went to Haran. This brings up for us what frequently is called Bible difficulty. It should be Bible difficulty number one. Oh, number one, I skipped over it. Okay, question was Abraham called while in Chaldea or in Haran? Okay, and this says he was called before he lived in Haran. Now, the reason they say this is Bible difficulty, if you take your Bibles and flip very quickly over to Genesis chapter 11. I can't flip to be like Jim. I can't go to every passage of Scripture that's in here, and I don't know that it's necessary for us to do this, but I want you to go to Genesis 11 very quickly. Very end of the chapter when you get there. Genesis chapter 11. And verse 31 says, "And Terah took Abraham his son, Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, that's Lot, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son's Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives." Now, if you take this in a strict chronological order, you're going to come and you're going to say, well, chapter 11 says they were in Ur and they move up to Haran and then God appears to him, verse 1 of chapter 12, and that's obviously in Haran. But notice, verse 1 of chapter 12 does not actually tell you, granted there wasn't a chapter division, but it doesn't actually tell you that that's where it's at. If you even go back into chapters 10 and 11, you have the genealogies of the descendants of Noah, and you actually have overlap where it goes over a period of time, then it backs up and it talks about the account of Babylon, and then it picks up and moves on from there again. And so, Bible difficulty number one, very simply, there can be couple different ways of handling this here, because Acts chapter 7 says it was still in Chaldea. Some people imply. Now, in other words, this is what I call a seeming Bible difficulty. It really isn't that hard. But liberals, people that want to pick the Bible apart and say you're stupid for believing it, it's full of all kinds of errors, this is the one they're going to run to. Because they're going to say they can't even agree. He was in Haran when he was called. Well, there's a couple possibilities. Number, we have these down here kind of marked over here. Genesis 12, 1-3 does not state where Abraham was. We could imply it from the preceding verses, but it doesn't actually say that that's the case. Genesis 12 call may have been in Chaldea or Haran, because it doesn't say. We could have an overlap, just as we have over in Genesis 10 and 11, just the two chapters that precede this. We could have overlap. We have other cases of that also in the historical accounts here, where events go back and it actually goes back and deals with something that's happened before and then goes back and picks up again. And it does that sometimes in these historical accounts to give some background for where things were at different times. The other possibility is Moses may not have included the Chaldean call. In other words, it's possible that God appeared to him in Chaldea, according to Stephen, called him. He gets up to Haran. They stay in Haran. In fact, see if I can pull up here. In the timeline here, oh, no, this isn't the one. This is the one I want to see. They actually, he goes up here and he stays in Haran for a number of years up there. He doesn't leave Haran until he's 75 years old. It's when he actually leaves Haran. So there's a possibility that he goes up there with his father and with the family and stays in Haran for a period of time. And then God, after Terah dies, God comes to him again and says, Abraham, it's time to leave. So it's possible that there are two calls. Okay. In other words, I would look at this as probably one of the least serious Bible difficulties or challenges that there is. Okay. Is there anybody that doesn't get that? Okay. So he goes on from here. It says in verse 3, and he said to him, depart from your country and your relatives, come into a land that I will show you. And then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans, in the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, and from there, so this does tell you that this account is the call in Chaldea, but he settled in Haran, and from there, after his father died. Now, the New American Standard has added the word God. It's in italics. They're honest with you that it's not there. It says, but God removed him. Literally, it's a word he moved him from one place to another. We looked at this last week, that God is moving him to this land. And then we're going to see later that God is going to move the people in the land beyond Babylon. He's going to take them back to that country. And Stephen uses that same word in this chapter. It's almost like God moved him this way, God moved him back in punishment. We saw that last week. So God, I believe, is the implied, I think the New American Standard is accurate. It's not there, we're honest with that, but I believe that God is the one that moves him. Because of the way that this is used, God is the one that actually moves Abraham to the land. It doesn't say Abraham moved to the land. In verse 4 of Acts 7. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't tell you to go back to Acts 7. You're all wondering where I'm at. Okay. Pardon me, guys. I'm sorry, people. So Acts chapter 7 and verse 4 says, he removed him then into his country in which you are now living. So God is the one that actually moved him there. Now, how did God move him there? Well, again, there is a possibility that the call in Genesis 12 was a second call after he was in Haran. Okay.
If it says that leave his family and relatives, he had taken his family and relatives to Haran, so he had to be in error because all of his relatives went with him.
Yeah. And so he hasn't actually left him yet, but he eventually is going to.
So I can assume that in Genesis 12, with the figure of he's probably still in Ur, the Chaldeans, and not up there, because up there he still had his father and nephew and stuff with him.
Right. And there's one other thing that's really important that if you read this account for what it says, Abraham, most people know that God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Does Abraham believe the promise in Genesis 12? Never tells us once anywhere in Scripture that he believes it. The first time we're told that Abraham believed anything God said is Genesis 15. Therefore, I would understand that in Genesis 12, Abraham is reluctant at this time to put faith in God's promise. He's kind of a little bit timid about whether he's going to do this, which is why he doesn't pick up and leave his family and everything at this time. He goes when it says his father moved the family, according to Genesis 11, and the family all goes up there. Now, this brings us to Bible difficulty number 2, because it says in verse 4, and he departed from the land of the Chaldeans, settled in Haran, and from there, after his father died. Now, flip back to Genesis 11. Keep your finger in Acts 7. We'll go back real fast. Just point this out. Bible difficulty number 2. Bible difficulty number 2, when we put all this together, if you look with me, I'm going to begin reading in verse 26. It says, and Terah lived 70 years, became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So who's the oldest son? Well, we would assume that, but that's not always the case. We have other instances in which the eldest son is not always mentioned first. We have cases in which, and I just made a note here on your paper, we have a case in which the son of importance, the son that is the focus of the work of God, which oftentimes is not the first. How many times does God make an exception to the firstborn rule? Quite frequently. Is David the firstborn? No, David's the youngest. Is Solomon the firstborn? No. Is Jacob the firstborn? No. Is Isaac the firstborn? Well, the firstborn through Sarah. He's the only born, actually, through Sarah. So there's a little bit of an exception there. But I just made the note on here, between Jacob and Esau, when they're mentioned together in Scripture, 3 times it's Jacob and then Esau, and only 1 time is it Esau and then Jacob. And then with Moses and Aaron, when they're mentioned, Aaron is 3 years older than Moses, by the way. 64 times it's listed Moses and Aaron. 5 times Aaron and Moses. So if you went by order, we would assume eldest then youngest. Okay. Now Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27, verse 26 does not actually tell us who the oldest one is. Because if we read down through the context here just a little bit, it says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldees, or the Chaldeans. Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. So who does Abraham's brother marry? He marries his niece. He marries Haran's daughter, which is telling us that Haran has to be old enough to actually have a daughter that is of marriageable age, that this other brother of Abraham can marry her. Because I don't think he's marrying her when she's 7 or 5. He's marrying her when she's marriageable age. I don't know what that was. You've got some of those cultures back then that the girls were married off at 13 and 14. So as soon as they were capable of producing children, they married them off. Remember, these people didn't have long lifespans. You know, so if you waited until you're 20, you might only have 5 or 6 years to bear children, which was a really big deal for them. I know marriage is all about meeting the right person and falling in love today. And certainly in the Old Testament, you've got some nice examples that when Rebekah got off of her camel, it says that Isaac took her and loved her. But marriage was really about an agreement, and it was about raising up seed to carry on your name. It was very, very important in the Old Testament for these people. You and I, we don't even operate on this sphere hardly anymore. The Holscher name dies with my generation, okay? And I don't care. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't make any difference if my family doesn't carry it on, because what's a name? I'm part of the family of God. Earthly names, it's neither here nor there, okay? So, when you put this together, it is only implied by people when they read the text that Abraham has to be the oldest. Now, this is why this is an issue in here. Because if he's the oldest, and then it tells us in verse 32, and the days of Terah were 205 years and then Terah died in Haran. If we would actually kind of take a look at this, if he lives 205 years, and I've got this by 5-year increments in here, if he lives in this, and Abraham then doesn't leave until afterwards, well, it tells us that Abraham leaves for, let's switch over here to this next slide here real quick. It tells us that he leaves Haran at age 75. Abraham does. This is Abraham's life. This is his father Terah's life. If he leaves when he's 75, and his father becomes a father of starts becoming a father at 75, then that means that Terah is actually only 150 years old when Abraham leaves, which means that you got 55 years out here in the end. And so the people jump on it. Oh, see, we got you. Your Bible's wrong. Because it's got disagreements about when Terah died. But this, again, is an assumption that because Abraham is listed first, that that makes him the oldest. And we don't have to believe that. In fact, it's probably more likely that Haran is the oldest because he's the one that produces a child that is married by Abraham's brother, number one. And number two, Haran also dies in the land, which means he has to be old enough to marry and produce a child before he dies. So in a couple of different ways, it's very likely that Haran is in reality the older one and he dies and he is born then. It's Terah that is born when he's 75. And it's actually Abraham then, chronologically put together, that Abraham would have been born when Terah was 130. Okay? So Abraham's born at 130. So Terah has, if he had other kids, we don't know. We know only that he has sons. Maybe he has some daughters in there, but we only know that he has three boys, and he has one at 70, one at 130. There's about 60 years in there. Was another son in between there? We don't know. But it's actually that at 75, after his father died, that's when Abraham leaves. And this isn't the extent of Abraham's life. You can see that it goes out past this. So I would just say Bible difficulty number two that we have here in this chapter is only based on an assumption that because Abraham's listed first in the account in Genesis 11, that means he's the oldest. But it's not that he's the oldest. It's that Abraham's going to be the focus of God's work. Haran is not going to be the focus of the work of God. And his brother, is it Nahor? I got to look back here in the context. Nahor. Nahor is not the focus of God's work. Okay. Oh, Terah did have a daughter, didn't he? Terah had a daughter, and her name was Sarai. Because Abraham says that one of the times that Abraham goes down into Egypt, he tells Sarah, tell them you're my sister. And when they find out that she's actually his wife, he says, well, she really is my sister. She's my father's daughter, but we have different moms, different mothers. So Terah had at least two wives, and from one of the wives he had Abraham, and from another different wife he had Sarai. Okay. So he married a half sister. Okay. We don't make decisions on how we marry based on the way they did it back then. For one thing, they had a cleaner gene pool. But by the time, that's from a science point of view, but from a biblical point of view, by the time Israel comes along as a nation and they're established and God gives them the law, God says, you don't do that anymore. You don't marry your sister. You don't marry your cousin. You don't marry your aunt. Okay. Those are the types of things that are laid down. I think you don't marry your niece either under this. So we have some changes that God sets down for him. So Bible difficulty, I think, is cleared up. Okay. And does everybody kind of see this? Okay. Again, I don't think it's that hard of a Bible difficulty that we have in here. Back in Acts chapter 7 then. Back in Acts chapter 7. It says in verse 5, and he gave him no inheritance in it, that is in that land, not even a, literally, it's a bema, a place to stand with your foot, is the idea. Even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. And that is covenant number 1 in Genesis chapter 15, where God says, this is the land, and he lays out the borders at the end of Genesis 15. What? Genesis 15 is where he actually takes him in the land and he gives us, and he has no son. Remember, he has no children at the time. We move ahead, and I just think this is important. I want you to just kind of sketch out a little bit of Abraham's life. Okay, he leaves Haran at 75. He stays in Canaan for 10 years. Okay, so this is a 10-year period in here between 75 and he's about 86. when God makes the first covenant with him in Genesis 15. So he's about 86 years old when Genesis 15 happens. Okay. Then we have the second and third covenants that happen here when he's about 99. Okay. Now the reason we say he's about 99, it's because it's around the time that they're going to have Isaac. And Ishmael is between about 13 or 14 years old by this time. So he's had a son for 13 or 14 years. Okay. And when God tells him about, you know, you're going to have a son, he's 99 years old, which he lives to be 175, so that makes him a little about middle age. It'd be about equivalent to where I'm at right now in life. But even for them, at 99, it was considered old. And when he was 89, or 99, how old was Sarai? She was 89, because she is 10 years younger than him. Okay, because she's 90 when he has a son at 100, at the birth of Isaac, she's 90. So they're, and it was at 90 for her, even though she lives only to be, and I don't have it, oh, Sarah dies at 127 right here. Okay. That's how long she lives. And I might have got that correct. I don't know if I have that counted out right. But she lives to be 127. So she has a child when she's 90. That's a little past middle age. Okay. That maybe would be like somebody having a child at 50 today. Something in that range. I don't know if math people can figure that out. But we also have in connection then that when sometime in here, we don't know when this is for sure, but the fourth covenant is made when Isaac is a lad. Okay? He's a boy. And so we put him here, I've said about, I think I got 15 years there roughly or something like that. We don't know that he was 15 years old, but he's old enough to, Dad, you know, where's the sacrifice? This is the kind of thing. This kind of gives you a perspective on his life and what's happening. It's not until this point here that God makes this covenant with him. At 86, he's going to have a son shortly thereafter because, well, hey, Sarah, you're too old to have a son, so let's figure this out. So he ends up having Ishmael, and remember Abraham says, God, can't Ishmael stand before you? And God says, no, you're going to have your own son. You're going to have your own son through your own wife, not through your wife's handmaid. So if we go on down through this, verse 6, it says, but God spoke to him to this effect, that this offspring, his offspring would be aliens, this is still in Genesis 15, would be aliens in a foreign land, and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And then whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, and said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And then verse 8 says, and then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, which is, as we said, a number of years later. Okay. But when we come to this, we have, Bible difficulty number 3. How long was Israel in Egypt? We have 4 different times mentioned in Scripture. 400 years in Genesis. It says 400 years here, 400 years in Genesis 15. We have 430 years mentioned in where do we have the 430? In Exodus 12, and 450 years mentioned by Paul in Acts 13. Now I'm just going to run through these very quickly, and you can see what we have up here. Stephen refers to the Genesis 15 because he's quoting the covenant that God's making with Abraham. When Paul quotes the Old Testament, 450 years in Acts 13, right after he gets done saying the 450 years, he says, and after this, God gave them judges. Which tells us that the 450 years Paul is referring to includes what? The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the roughly 10 years it took to conquer the land. Caleb attributes it to a little over 7 years. But I think Paul's rounding it off here. It's not that Paul's inexact, but I think Paul's rounding it off to roughly 10 years to conquer the land. So 450 years, okay, that Paul's referring to in Acts 13. Exodus 12 states that they were in Egypt 430 years. And in the context, when it makes a statement in 430 years, it's from the confirmation of the covenant. And the last confirmation of the covenant, I want you to see, look at this one in Genesis 50. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 7, but look with me in Genesis chapter 50. Look at towards the end of the chapter. Actually, I think I've got it up here. Oh, I did have it up here. But anyway, so you can still look it in your Bible. It's good for you to see it in your Bible. But Genesis chapter 50, in verse 24, this is, remember, after This is as Joseph is about to die. Verse 22 says, now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you, bring you up from this land to the land which he, what does it say there? Promised on an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. What is that? Promised with an oath. That's the covenant. And he's, so it's the confirmation of the covenant. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you. You will carry my bones up from here. This is showing Joseph's faith in this promise of God. I know you're going home, so when you leave, take my bones with you. Says Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And Joshua records for us that when they came into the land, they took the bones and they buried him in a tomb in Shechem. Okay. Now, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, the very next chapter, says, now a king rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This is the way I understand this, that the extra 30 years added to the 400 includes this time from the last time Joseph makes his confirmation of the covenant, God's covenant that we had, that we just read at the end of Genesis 50. And there isn't mention of this now until you come to this time when you have, or it's later on when God reminds it. And in between you have these 30 years in which people are going to remember who, they remember who he was. They remember. Now, they remember Joseph. But eventually a king rises up. And I think when it says he didn't know Joseph, the idea isn't so much that he maybe didn't know anything about Joseph, but he's like, who's that to me? Who's Joseph? It'd be like somebody today, and we could stand here and we could say, Jimmy Carter. Some of you weren't born when Jimmy Carter was president. There's some of you that were infants when Jimmy Carter. And so you'd say, what's that to me? Whatever he did, you know. You've got a whole generation right now. Ronald Reagan. Yeah, well, we've heard about the guy, but we don't know anything about him. What happened with Ronald Reagan? You know, and they don't understand or appreciate anything that was accomplished under his administration. Things change. People quickly forget about the way things were. Okay. It's like we've got, not to get political, but we got people right now that what? They want all the money taken away from the rich people, and they want it given to all the people that are poor. Still, my daughters were asking yesterday, what's the night? Because we saw people in Wenatchee with signs. We're the 99%. They said, what's that all about? I said, it's poor people that want the money from the rich people, and essentially it's communism. And it's people that have forgotten that communism has destroyed itself. It wasn't that. I mean, we still have some communist nations, and they're a mess. But we've got former communist nations that have imploded on themselves. It didn't work. People are quick to forget. This is the point. I'm not trying to be political. I'm just trying to say people forget quickly how poor things were, how horrible things were. See? And that's what happened here. And it's this 30 years. And it's at the 30-year point that it tells us that in Exodus 1:8, a king arose, did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. So come, let us deal wisely or shrewdly with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of a war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. In other words, up to this point, for 30 years from the death of Joseph to the time of the rise of this king, the sons of Israel enjoyed relative peace in Egypt. They carried on. They had their lives. Until the Egyptians are looking at these people going, man, these people are multiplying out here. Incredibly. They're so huge at this point, they're putting us in jeopardy. So let's deal with them so that we don't have a problem. And as a result, we have 430 years that are totaled up here. So again, I don't think we have a Bible difficulty. You just have to look at the reference, what's being included. In Genesis 15 and Stephen's reference in Acts chapter 7, 400 years is not about their time in Egypt, and it's not about their time in Egypt plus the wilderness wanderings and their conquest. The 400 years is just about the time in Egypt under which they are enslaved or mistreated. That's all it is. Okay. I hope what you can see when we're going over this. I always kind of think this when you start looking at it. Granted, there are some Bible difficulties that have pushed me to the limit that I don't have a good answer for. Okay? I'm not that smart. But hopefully you look at these. None of these really, in my opinion, are that insurmountable. Most of these are, hey, if I can give you an answer on what these are, with a little bit of research and study, you can see that they're not that hard to answer. Okay, that we have. Now, go on, back in Acts chapter 7. Flip back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. I want to read some other statements that we have. Keep on reading down here. And it says in verse 8, and he gave them the covenant of circumcision to Abraham because the father Isaac, because and became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. Now, this was important for what we were looking at last week. Sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him. So even in a situation when part of the Israelite group, that is 10 of the sons of Jacob, turn against another brother, Joseph, even in a case like that, God remains with Joseph. This is going to be important when we get to the end of our study here today, which we will get there. Okay. Verse 10 says, and he rescued him from all his afflictions, his adversity. And that word rescue is actually used later on in the same message about God also choosing out. And believe it's has to do with what God was doing with Moses. And it says, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And a famine then came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. Now, who's responsible for there being a famine in the land? Is it God saw this down the road, or is this part of God's plan? It's part of God's plan. For what reason? Because God has an ultimate plan to bring Israel down into Egypt. Why? Because he told Abraham, your descendants are going to be in a land that's not theirs, a foreign land. They're going to be there 400 years. God's bringing that about. God isn't just waiting on circumstances to unfold. He actually is the one that brings this about. Why does God want, just as a quick aside, why did God want Israel to spend time in Egypt and be under 400 years of mistreatment and enslavement? So that when God brought those descendants back to the land, they hopefully would not take it for granted. They would realize it was by God's strength that God, by his outstretched arm, brought them out, he says. They didn't come out of themselves. In fact, in reality, it was that last plague in which the firstborn died that the Egyptians practically kicked him out. They were so eager for him to go. So it was God getting them ready to get out of this, get out of Egypt and come back here. He goes on here. Oh, I've got to get on the right page. And so they end up going down and on this. And I want to go to verse 14. Next Bible difficulty says, and Joseph then sent and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and that is where he passed away, he and his fathers. Very simple question we have here, because we have three different numbers given in Scripture. How many people went to Egypt? 66, 70, or 75? Genesis 46:26 says that 66 went down. It doesn't include Jacob, doesn't include Joseph, doesn't include Joseph's two sons. That would make 70. Okay. Genesis 46:27 says 70. That is everybody that was included. But here in Acts 7, Stephen says it was 75. Now, the one tip we have on this, and this is extra biblical information. I tried doing some work on this out of 1 Chronicles and the genealogies, and the genealogies in Joshua, and it's a little hard to be able to piece it all together. Because one of the things that's hard, it's hard to figure out how many sons Manasseh and Ephraim had. Because it looks in one account as though Manasseh has one son and Ephraim three. In another account, it looks as though Manasseh has three sons and Ephraim three. But when we put it all together, Septuagint tells us that the 75, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, adds on the account back there that they add in here that there were 75 because it included, they just add the note that it had Joseph had five grandsons. So we have Joseph's two sons and then five grandsons on top of that, which would be then the two sons of Manasseh and the three sons of Ephraim in this account. Okay. That's Septuagint. Septuagint is 70. Okay. So that's what LXX refers to, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I can spell that. I can't spell Septuagint. So every time I type it up, my computer goes, not right. And then I have to sit and try several different spellings before I give up and go to my dictionary because I can never remember how to spell it. I tell you, I'm not that bright. So, okay. So we go back in Acts chapter 7 here. That one I didn't want to spend a lot of time on because I don't think that one's that difficult. It's just looking at who's being talked about in the different passages. And we saw there that Jacob passed away in verse 15. It says in verse 16, and from there, they, now notice they, doesn't say he, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And this becomes a question, because was Jacob born, or was Jacob and his sons born in Shechem or in Machpelah? Okay. Now, really, what you have is you have two different burial sites. Very simple terms. And it's Shechem is up here. This is Mount Gerizim. This is up in what we would know as Samaria. Jerusalem's down here, and Machpelah is down here around Hebron. This is the site that Abraham bought to bury Sarah in. This is where Isaac and Ishmael buried their father. And this is what Genesis tells us, where the boys that were down in Egypt brought their father Jacob back and buried him here. But it says they, because it's talking about the boys were buried up here. So Jacob's sons were not buried here in the family plot. They're buried in this family plot, the one that Jacob had his wife buried in, okay, when they were up here. So again, it's a very simple matter when you come to this that he actually uses a plural. They were removed because it's referring to Jacob's sons, not to Jacob himself. In other words, the sons eventually were buried there. And Joshua tells us that when they went back to the land, that's where they took Joseph's bones. They didn't take Joseph's bones down here. They buried Joseph up here. So again, it's a Bible difficulty where people that are straining at a gnat, trying their hardest to find places where the Bible cracks because they don't want to be answerable to God. And if they can show that your Bible is fallible, then they can say, well, how do I know anything else you say? You mean to tell me that there was a man that really died on a cross for my sins and rose again? Good grief, your Bible has all of these other discrepancies. How in the world could I believe that a man really rose again from the dead? This is the reason they want to do it. Now, granted, you can answer all these questions, and it's not going to make a person a believer. But you know what happens sometimes is you've got these skeptics that do this, and it really can sometimes shake believers a little bit. Okay? It really can shake believers. But this is one of the reasons, and I'm just going to say this is one of the reasons that you really do need to be in a church that doesn't teach pop theology and teach you a lesson to get from point A to point B every week. You need a church that really does teach the Word of God. I'm going to quote Sue Dahlke on this, that she said when her kids left home and they went off, when Sarah went off to college and when Andrew went off to college, she wasn't really afraid about them getting messed up by secular education out there in the college because she knew that they'd had a solid Bible background in their home and in the church. And if you have a good solid background as a believer, secular education. I had a good solid background. I went to a secular college. I had all kinds of liberals that were telling me all kinds of totally ridiculous stuff. Blatant unbelievers. It didn't rock my faith at all. And I'm not bragging. It goes not to me. It goes to the fact that God's word, when you're taught it well, consistently and accurately. And I got a lot of good teaching when I was growing up. I didn't get as much good Christian life teaching as I needed, but I got a lot of good other teaching. I had a pretty good understanding what the Word of God said. So this is one of the reasons I'm just telling you. This is one of the reasons you need to be in a church and you need to raise your kids. I've known families that have left churches because they want to go someplace that have activities for kids. Good youth group. They play a lot of games. What they do then is the kids go someplace and the kids sing for 45 minutes and run around and play games and they have a 5 or 10 minute devotional and they're not being grounded in the truth. Again, I appreciate the fact that Ben, they want to have fun with the kids, but at the same time, Ben takes very seriously teaching the youth group the Word of God. He wants them to really know something from the Word of God. He doesn't want it just to be a pop fun time to get together and throw the football around and listen to some songs. Okay. So that's kind of off the side from the main message. But I'm just telling you, having gone through these Bible difficulties, you're going to get stuff like this and a lot worse. Okay. Now, let's move through the rest of this. Rest of what happens. We walked through most of the rest of this last week. So we're not going to go back through all the rest of this. I've got a lot of material in here. Most of it's pretty straightforward. It's not that hard for you to understand. But I want to go down to the end of this section in Acts chapter 7. And if you look down verse 54. See, I can move over a lot of material. We skipped over that. But we covered that last week. Okay. In verse 54, it says, "And now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick." That idea literally is as though these people are standing there and it's as though somebody has taken. You ever seen a movie where you got a couple of guys and they're fencing, whether they're using the little fencing sabers or whether they're battling with a, you know, a more substantial sword. And then the one guy sticks the other guy and the other guy goes, "Ah!" You know, you never have anybody get poked and go, "Oh!" So he's, "Ah!" You know, it hurts, doesn't it? I've never been stuck, but I'm assuming it does. They stick a needle in me to give me a shot and I used to cry. I don't like needles even. I can't imagine what a sword or a knife or a saber would be like. But that's the idea. They were cut to the quick. Literally, they were pierced through is the idea. This thing pierced them through to their hearts. Remember what your heart is? The heart is that part of you where you make choices and decisions. The heart is where your mind is. It's the mixture of your spirit and your soul, and I would even say your body. It's kind of where they all combine, and it's where you make decisions. And you make decisions like that, don't you? Right now, I made a decision before I left this morning that I was going to eat really light at lunch because I've been trying to eat a little bit lighter at all my meals, portion control. But right now, my stomach is really, really screaming at me up here. You guys don't know that, but I just told you that, so you do now. My stomach, so that's a physical thing. That's a body thing. And my spirit is over here going, "Eat light, eat light, eat light." And my soul is going, "You know what the body wants, and that sounds pretty good too." And you get this conflict sometimes going on between these different parts, and that's where you make decisions is in this. These guys are pierced through. They've heard everything. And the thing is, these guys know the story that Stephen has just gone over well. They know the historical accounts. They probably all could have rehearsed it, although they probably would have missed the point that, man, our fathers really blew it. They were rude. They treated their brother Joseph horribly. And when it came to Moses, they rejected him. And when it came to following God, they followed these false gods that we looked at last week. And they killed the prophets. See, they probably would have missed all those things. It's kind of like reading your history with rose-colored glasses. You fail to realize that, yeah, you've done some pretty stupid stuff in your history. Okay? Well, they're cut to the quick because Stephen's pointed all this out. And they know it well. And he's highlighted some things that they probably would just as soon not highlight. And it says, "And then they began to gnash their teeth at him." Which I think we all know what that means. But the significance of gnashing your teeth like this, I don't know. I think maybe we're more inclined today to see people go like this, and you put your teeth together and grind them kind of like this rather than gnashing. But one way or another, they're doing something that they're familiar with that shows they are really angry. It's not that they're angry inside and they're looking cool. they're angry and the blood has come up here and this has gone to red and this has gone to red and they're showing it right out here by doing something with their mouth, with their teeth that everybody can see. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he, referring to Stephen, gazed intently. This is the word, if I remember correctly, that was used. Just let me check this real quick. I kept wanting to go back and look at this, and I kept forgetting to do this. This is the one that's back in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, where it says, when Jesus was caught up out of their sight, all the disciples continued gazing. The picture, your gaze intently, it's like you're sitting there watching, going, when's he coming back? When's he coming back? That's what they're doing. And that's what these guys, Stephen is fixing his gaze, it says, intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, what's interesting about that statement about Jesus? He's usually sitting. This is what the scriptures tell us. He went up and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Tells us he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Jesus himself tells us in the Revelation that he's sitting with the Father on the Father's throne. But here he's standing. What does standing indicate versus sitting? He's ready to do something. What's one of the things that we know that Jesus does right now? There's a lot of different things. What? Turns a key. Very quickly, take your Bibles, flip to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us in verse 14, it says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, this is referring to Jesus Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He wrested the authority of death from Satan by dying and rising again. The book of Revelation tells us that he is the one that holds the keys of death and Hades. I always wondered what that meant when it says that he held the keys of death and Hades. Have you ever been in one of those situations where somebody says, yeah, that stuff is over there at that building. You can go pick it up. And I'll meet you over there. Because I've got the keys. What does that mean, I've got the keys? It means you can't get in and get the stuff. Now the person that shows up with the keys is there to put the keys in the door, open the door, and let you have access to it. Jesus having the keys of death in Hades means that when people go to Hades, he's the one that opens the door for them to be in Hades, but he's also the one that has the keys to open the door for death. He's the one that allows that. What's Jesus standing for? What is Stephen seeing Jesus standing for here? I remember when I was in seminary once, I had the idea that it was because he couldn't see Jesus if he was sitting in the glory of the Father, so he had to get up and walk out here and stand. No, he's standing to act because he's going to take the keys and he's going to open the door and it's going to be just a moment and he's going to bring Stephen home. Keeping your finger also in Acts 7, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 says, we do not wish you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who are sleeping. Sleeping being death for the believer. So that you should not grieve even as the rest who do not have a hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also the God, referring to a specific person who is Jesus Christ in this context, because God the Father doesn't come. The Son comes for us and takes us to the Father. So this is the Son coming. God will bring with him those having slept through the Jesus, not in Jesus. We've talked about this before. This is a dia preposition. There's no legitimate reason at all to translate this in. It's through. He is the agent through which every believer dies. He has the authority over your life. Now let me ask you a question about that. You can flip back to Acts 7. If Jesus is the one that puts a key in the door, turns the lock, and opens the door to call you home, is there any reason that you should fear death? You should never fear death. You have no reason whatsoever to fear death for yourself or your believing loved ones. Because if he's opening the door, does Jesus ever do anything that is not in your best interest? Never. It's one of the reasons that Paul says, all things are yours, life or death. Yeah, we're all ready. Yeah, life's mine, but death? Yeah, I own death. Death doesn't master me. I own it, Paul says. It's a channel through which I can accomplish something. I can glorify God even in death. And Paul said that. He says, my objectives, 2 Corinthians 5, my ambition is to be pleasing to God, whether I'm at home in the body or absent from the body or absent from the house. Meaning, even in death, you have the ability as a believer to be pleasing to God. So back here in Acts chapter 7 then, he says he saw Jesus stand at the right hand of God, and he said then, verse 56, Acts 7, 56, and he said, Stephen speaking, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, and they all know who he's talking about when he says that, that's God the Son, standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. They rushed upon him then. They rushed upon him here. With one, this is that homothumadon, with that one accord we've had with the church so far. This is their one, literally, it's one passion. It's literally, it's one heat, one drive. These guys hear him say this. Imagine, they're persecuting him because they've been persecuting these Christians because they're believers in Jesus Christ. Now you imagine what it's like when you're standing here and you've got this guy on trial and you're furious with him to begin with, and then he says, you know what? Wow, I'm seeing that Son of God stand, or Son of Man stand up there. He's standing out from the right hand of the Father. They're saying, the very one we killed, you're saying he's up there with God? We don't want to hear anything more. We don't want to hear anything else out of your mouth. To them, that was blasphemy. Because they were convinced that this Jesus was a criminal. They were convinced that this Jesus was wrong. Even Saul, remember, at this time, he's still convinced of it. And it says, they cried, they rushed at him with this one heat, this one drive. And when they had driven him out of the city, they were stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. A man that most of us are familiar with the story will be Paul within the space of just a chapter in your Bible. It's going to be a little bit of time, more than a chapter's worth, before this man becomes a believer. This man, Saul, being a part of this group that's hearing him, obviously didn't listen to the instructions of his instructor, Gamaliel, who, remember earlier with Peter and John, said, you watch out what you're going to do with these guys. If this is from God, you guys could be found fighting against God. Which isn't that exactly what Jesus said to Paul or Saul when he met him on the Damascus Road? It hurts to kick against the ox goad. Those sharp sticks you poke out, you kick against that. You don't think that hurts? It hurts, Paul. It's not saying it hurts me. It says it hurts you to be kicking against this. Saul, in trying to persecute Christians, was kicking against God. He hadn't listened to it. Listened to his own teacher, Gamaliel. Not that Gamaliel was a believer, mind you. Verse 59 says, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon, we'd say the Lord here, as the New American Standard has, and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's one of the few times in the Bible that you actually have a believer praying to in some way or talking directly to the Lord Jesus. But remember, he sees the heavens open and he sees him standing there. You can kind of understand why he's calling out to him. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, then he fell asleep. Same word that we had over in 1 Thessalonians just a little bit ago. Here's the point. He comes to the end of this. My inclination is that my human spirit, I know Tim well enough, I'd be down there going, yeah, one day I'll be coming back with him and you guys will pay. That'd be my inclination. Don't hold this against them, Father. And does the Father hold it against them? Obviously he doesn't, because one of these men, he's actually going to make a convert. One of these men, Saul, he's actually going to make him a believer in Jesus Christ.
But there's another aspect of this that's why the wrath of God is holding it back.
Well, yes, but I'm just trying to say he doesn't fully hold any of this against these people, as Stephen asks, because what God's going to end up doing, he's actually going to save one of these guys. In fact, we know on other occasions, there's groups of Pharisees that actually come to be believers that perhaps were at one time among some of these people. We've had some Pharisees that have come to be believers up to this point. Okay, we're not going to go there, but I was thinking of some of the verses that Jim just about hit these this morning. He was going along talking about abiding in the light. When you abide in the light, the darkness doesn't like that. And that's one of the statements that Jesus made over in John chapter 15, where he made the statement over there. He says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. I'm greater than you. I'm the master. They persecute me, they'll persecute you. In fact, he says, first part of John 16, they're actually going to think that they're actually serving God by persecuting you and killing you. Isn't that exactly what Saul thought he was doing? We're going to see that later on. But that's what I'm sure these guys think. We're looking out for the health of Judaism here, getting rid of these blasphemers. Of course, in the end, it's not really blasphemy that they do. It's rage that they're held to blame, and rage that he's saying he's seen Jesus, which was in their mind blasphemy. But that goes right along with Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He doesn't say might, he says they will. He doesn't say determined to live godly, he says desire, just desire, even just want to do it. You're going to suffer some persecution. And it's a reminder here, when you look at this account of Stephen and what happens here, that is the way the world is. The world reacts. The world, you know, if the world, I just continue to remind us, if the world really likes us and thinks that we're pretty super people, I sometimes have to wonder, if they're doing that to me and they think I'm a great guy, I just have to wonder, am I really living the Christian life? I don't have to be annoying. But just if I'm just living the Christian life, there's a degree of the Christian life where I'm manifesting light that the world is not going to appreciate. In fact, if anything, it's going to actually make them pretty angry at me. And the result of that is stuff like this happened. And I think it was Leslie that put this on Facebook this last week, or maybe it was a week before, about Christians that are being persecuted in different parts of the world. Africa was in that position. And whether those people are genuine Christians or under the guise of Christendom in general, I don't know. But it is going on around the world. Persecution of this magnitude. Death. When was the last time any of you had anybody pick up a stone and throw it at you for being a Christian? When was the last time you had anybody kick you, punch you, hit you, pull your hair? Anything violent. You may have had somebody that made fun of you. You may have had somebody mock you. You may have somebody that gets a little disgusted at you for being intolerant. But in reality, persecution like this is a real thing. It really does go on. But you don't, as a Christian, just finish, but you as a Christian don't need to fear that persecution, because that's exactly what we're looking at. It's, you don't have to fear death because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because I fully believe it's true for every one of us that when a believer goes home, Jesus rises to use the keys to call that individual home. I think exactly what you saw with Stephen here. I don't think we're pushing scripture too far. We're understanding what he's doing. He stands to act. And he's always got your best interest at heart when these things take place.
I was going to say, last night we were watching a documentary about from Voice of the Martyrs, and there's like five believers that in 203 they were martyred. And anyway, it's what you're talking about in this is almost exactly like what this documentary was going over, about how these believers, they actually saw it as a privilege to die for their Lord, you know, but they, the way the Romans went about it, I mean, because the Romans were many gods, I mean, so they weren't, it's okay, I mean, basically you could have your religion, but you have to also pinch of incense to our God and say our God's okay too, you know, because very much like it is today, becoming, even in somewhat, they call it Christianity, that there's many ways to God, you know, God loves everyone, but these believers were not going to compromise, you know, and how, when they were describing how Rome was this basically harsh view of intolerance, that the Christians were intolerant of other beliefs, sounds exactly like the way things are becoming now, you know.
Oh, yeah.
And then how they came up with the most humiliating way to kill them, you know, mutilate them with wild beasts and, you know, just, and the crowds were all cheering and screaming out. I mean, I guess it's really well documented in history, this particular event in 203, but they were screaming out, well, wash, like, because people were, they were covered in blood, you know, from the wild beasts tearing them up.
Hmm. Well, it's unpleasant.
Easy.
Yes. Yeah.
And it could very well turn that way because mankind hasn't changed much. Huh?
No, no. Anyway, as we close here, I just want to take a moment. We're going to close with a word of prayer. And I just want to take a moment, and we don't always do this, but give you a moment, all of you praying together, just to remember, not just us and the situations we go, but through, but remember your brothers and sisters. I really trust you do this, that you remember your brothers and sisters in different parts of the world that are going through some of these things. And things just like Ed was sharing, or situations such as we had with Stephen. So let's close with a word of prayer, and I'm just going to give you a minute to kind of remember these things yourself. And our Father, we are thankful for the great salvation that you've given to us, and a salvation which we realize is not appreciated by most of mankind. A salvation that was actually brought about in part because mankind hated your Son, they hated the life that he demonstrated, and they rejected him and put him on a cross. He allowed that to take place. He certainly had the power by which he could have totally resisted, and yet he willingly allowed them to do this to him. And you certainly could have delivered Stephen, because you had delivered John and Peter before him. But we realize you have your purpose in each one of our lives. We know that your Son has the authority of life and death, that there is no reason that we should fear death as believers. Help us, those of us here as believers today, to not be afraid of death, to not fear death, but to realize, because we're believers in your Son, Jesus Christ, death in reality is a graduation. And we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are in situations that are overtly hostile in ways that perhaps where we live right now is not always as overtly hostile. There is hostility. It's just not always as blatant. It's not always as overt. We think of those brothers and sisters at this time for encouragement and for strength of mind, strength of spirit, strength in heart, as they face these challenges. And for those of us here that, while we have things in some ways so easy at times, we realize it could change. Help us to be those that are prepared for the things that you bring ahead for us. But not only that, but that we would be those that, while we have things, shall we say, easier, that we might really be remembering those brothers and sisters where they're at, and that we might realize the responsibility that is laid upon us to use our freedom, our liberty, for the better of the body of Christ, and not simply for our own selfish purposes. We're thankful for the testimony of Stephen. We're thankful for the testimony he's left and the encouragement that is to us, even now, nearly 2,000 years later, as we think of a man that stood his ground because of his faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, not because he was so great in and of himself. And we thank you for this time together, for the time to be with these saints, the things that we can truly be thankful for that you will do, and with the constant hope that perhaps this very day, in the next few moments even, your Son could return for us and we would be caught into your presence. Amen.